to prayer and ask the Lord to help us tonight. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given me to once again stand behind this sacred desk and preach the Word of God. Thank you for these people that are here tonight, for the way that you have worked in our hearts all through the week. Now, I pray that you'd help me as I preach from the burden of my heart tonight to preach clearly and plainly. If there's someone here this evening, Lord Jesus, who is lost, help them to understand their lostness. Help them to understand that they're not okay with you. Help them to see that they're an alien and an enemy of Almighty God and alienated from His works. And Lord, I pray that you'd save them tonight. Help them to see there's a great gulf fixed now. But if they don't get this thing settled and trust in you and believe that you died and rose again, help them to see that there's going to be a great gulf fixed someday while they're in the fires of hell and you're with those who have trusted you in all eternity. Oh God, would you bring Holy Spirit conviction and draw them to yourself? And then, Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd encourage your people. Help us, Lord, to lift our eyes away from the troubles of this current life and all the difficulties and rise above it all and see things as they are, see things through the eyes of eternity. And we'll thank you and be careful to give you all the praise because we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It was 1994, when I was in traveling from America all the way over to Romania. It was the first opportunity that I had to be overseas. Now, I had been to Canada before, but I had never been overseas. And the Iron Curtain had just fallen, just really a few years before. Ceausescu, who was the dictator of Romania, had just very recently, as comparatively, very recently, had been overthrown and had been killed. And then we had an opportunity to go to Romania. I was so excited. I went with a brother named Danny Whetstone and a preacher down in Wilson, North Carolina, a brother Winstead, and a few others of us went. A man, brother Clues from his church, and brother Danny Whetstone, and a couple other preacher friends of mine that were in the ministry, brother Jeff Whiteford, and we were all so excited about this opportunity. Keith Strumpler was along, and Frankie Bird was along. We flew into Austria and Vienna, and we spent the night there. Then we got up, and the next day we went on a train from Austria all through the night. It was the last day of 1993 and the first day of 1994. When we went through Austria and Hungary and then came into Romania. And when we came into Romania, when we got off the train, I gave a New Testament to the conductor, and I never will forget how he held that New Testament to him and looked down, and with tears welling up in his eyes, he said, New Testamente. The Bible had been forbidden in this amazing place in Romania for many, many years. And so then we preached. We preached in different places and all over Arad and Timișoara. We saw in Timișoara where the bullets during the revolution had ricocheted off the buildings and the bullet holes were still there. We saw a Orthodox, Greek Orthodox church there where many young people, about 12 of them, had run for asylum and refuge when the bullets were flying and the doors were locked and shut and they weren't allowed in. They were killed right there on those steps. It was a moving time. It was a touching time. We were in Arad with a preacher named John Zaharia. And John Zaharia had been imprisoned and beaten for his faith in Jesus Christ. And we felt like when we were with him, we were with almost a man like the Apostle Paul who had suffered such great agony for his Savior. We felt like dwarfs spiritually to be around him. He was a mighty man of God and a mighty man of prayer. People would come to church. I never will forget. They'd come to church, pack a church out, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 people, and there was a holy hush. There wasn't frivolous, empty chatter over nothing. There was a holy hush in the congregation. These people were thankful, so grateful to be able to meet and to worship where for years they had to do so in secret and had to do so in the threat of their life. I remember one day we went out to a little village way out in the hills, and we were with a preacher named Pastor Stutz, and we were there in this little mountain village church, and the mud was literally about 12 inches, 6 to 12 inches deep as we were making our way through with our little vehicle. And we got out and sloshed into the building. And there was over on this side of the building a mandolin choir. Is there anybody here that's ever seen a mandolin choir in person? It is something to behold. The only thing that I could think that would be better than that would be an accordion choir. But anyway, a mandolin choir was really something. And there were probably 18 to 20 mandolins over here. They were playing and playing with all of their might. It was a wonderful service. I preached that night. I didn't preach in every place that I've described, but I preached that night, and I preached on hell. When I got done, I stood over on this side of the building where the exit was, and people were filing out as they did so many times in these services, and a great big old burly Romanian man came up to me. And he looked me in the eyes. Now, I was just a young preacher. This whole trip was a miracle. It was a miracle that it was allowed. It was a miracle that it happened. It was a miracle that Brother Whetstone was so kind to let us be involved in this trip. And he stood there, and with great pathos and emotion in his voice, he looked at me and swallowed up my hand in his. And he quoted Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. He quoted this verse that reads, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." And then as he began to speak in Romanian, and as it was translated to me, he said, someone, Dwight, needs to come to Romania. And someone needs to preach the gospel in Romania. And someone needs to come and stand in the gap in Romania. Will you be that one? Now, as far as I know, he was not a preacher. He was a faithful layman and a godly Christian, just doing his part and his duty there in that little corner of the world. And I looked at him and I said, "If God wants me to come to Romania, I'll come to Romania." Now, I knew that God had called me to be an evangelist, and I knew that God wanted me to preach the world over, wherever that may be. But oh, how moved I was, and I've never ever forgotten that. Sometimes I've dreamt about that man calling for someone to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. Ezekiel is doing the same. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, He is giving us this powerful word in a powerful context and a powerful passage. I want to preach to you tonight on that subject. I sought for a man to stand in the gap, and I found. I'd like to leave it hanging. I sought for a man to stand in the gap and make up the hedge, and I found. I wonder what he'll find tonight. I wonder, as he looks across the great expanse of America, if he'll find someone to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. Someone of honor, someone of integrity, someone of decency. Someone who thinks, who has eternity stamped upon their heart. I wonder if he looks across the great expanse of Virginia, if he can find anyone. I wonder if he looks across the great expanse of people and population here in Northern Virginia. And as he looks at this crowd tonight, I wonder what he finds when he says, "I sought for a man among them to stand in the gap and make up the hedge, and I found." I wonder if he finds someone? Anyone? None? How is it possible that the Lord would look for someone to stand in the gap and make up the hedge and find none? How is that even conceivable? That He's looking for a man or a woman of integrity. That He's looking for a man or a woman of intercession. That He's looking for a man or a woman of eternity. That He's looking for a man or a woman of a burden and tears. That He's looking for a man to preach. I wonder, can He find anyone? Can you find someone that will stand out like a neon light? And you don't really have to be all that great of a Christian to stand out. You just have to be a Christian in these wicked days. This is a wicked hour. This is an hour that is plagued by confusion and plagued by abomination and plagued by mischief and plagued by wickedness. And God is looking in the midst of this darkness, and there should be some light somewhere. I wonder, as he looks across the great expanse of this church, can he find someone? I sought for a man among them to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge, to stand before me. I wonder, is there anyone to stand in the gap for me, before me for the land? Is there anyone? Can he see any man, any lady, any woman that will shake off their weariness and shake off their apathy and shake off their indifference and shake off their sin and stand in the gap and make up the hedge. Is there anyone that he'll find? I want you to think with me tonight about different ones in Scripture, and I want you to get ready to turn in the Scripture right now to several different passages. Would you please turn with me to the book of Numbers? I wonder, is there anyone that will stand in the gap and make up the hedge? Look at Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Is there anybody that will stand in the gap and make up the hedge? Now, while you're turning to Numbers, I just want to give you a background. I want you to find Numbers 25 and then keep your finger there, put a bookmark there, and go back, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel 22. I want you to see the context because that's so important in any setting. Numbers chapter 25, let's look at the context. This context is something. In the whole chapter, there's trouble. Ezekiel 22. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge? Wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations." You know, that's the job of the preacher. Don't get mad at the preacher when he wags his finger. Don't get mad at the preacher when he furrows his brow. Don't get mad at the preacher when he raises his voice and pounds the pulpit to get the attention of those in the audience. Don't get mad at the preacher and start to call him names or put labels on him that are anything but godly. Don't get mad at the preacher. You ought to thank God for a preacher that'll show the difference between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean, between the good and the evil. Notice verse number 3. He says, "Then say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself." Pastor told me there were 2 homicides in the last few days within this area, and maybe more than that. Shedding of blood seems commonplace. Violence seems no big deal, but it's a big deal to God. The Scripture says that was one of the reasons He destroyed the earth in the book of Genesis chapter number 6 when He called upon Noah to build the ark. The Scripture says the earth was filled with violence. And if you think, young person, that violence isn't really a big deal and all those violent video games and violent movies that you watch aren't a big deal, the Bible says, "Him that loveth violence, my soul hateth." You think about that for a little bit. The Scripture says they were filled with violence. It was a bloody city. It's violence when they kill the innocent. When they take the life of the children, there are a lot of leaders in this country that should resign yesterday. And not because they've got some kind of a scandal with a computer, but because they have killed and taken innocent life. Any politician that takes innocent life is guilty of innocent blood, and a bloody city is what they've made their country. Notice verse number 3. He says, "The city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen and a mocking to all countries." A few years ago, I called a preacher friend that was out in California, because at the time in California, there was a bill that was being proposed in the California State House that would make it illegal to preach against certain sins and to have books in your church bookstore that showed how you could be rescued from certain sins. And I said to this preacher, I said, "Is there anything that we can do?" When I was a boy growing up, I remember preachers all around the country and churches all around the country rallying together, driving to great lengths, flying to other cities to help. And when preachers were put in prison in the 70s in America for having church schools and for standing against government intrusion, I remember when preachers rallied, I said to this preacher, "Is there something we can do? Is there some way we can help?" And his answer stopped me cold. He said, "I'll tell you what we need to pray. We need to pray that God will kill some of these Supreme Court justices." You say, "Oh no, preacher. You're saying that right here in the shadow of the Washington Monument?" Yes. And I was actually a little taken back. He said, "They have filled up the measure of their wrath. and they have filled up their iniquity. And you know, it wasn't very long after that when one of the Supreme Court justices did die and left a vacancy. Now, I want to say a Supreme Court justice in this country is not going to get away with killing innocent life and sanctioning the killing of innocent life. And someday, the Supreme Court justices in this land will have to answer to the great judge of all the earth. And they better be sure that their name is written in the book of life, and they better be sure that their sins are under the blood of Jesus, or they're not going to get away with it. Not going to get away with the violence and the blood in their lives. And the innocent blood that they've... Notice what the Scripture says in verse 5. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed. Verse number 6, he speaks about the princes of Israel. Every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother, so they're encouraging disrespect. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widows. So they speak, he speaks of the injustice and the cruelty in that day. Led by who? The princes. The princes don't get a pass. One way, good or bad, they don't get a pass. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Nobody gets a pass because of their status. Verse number 7, he speaks about, in thee they have vexed the fatherless and the widow, so there's cruelty. He speaks about sacrilege and blasphemy in verse 8. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. He speaks about murder in verse 9. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood, and in thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness, so there's gluttony and immorality. In verse 10, there's incest and rape. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one, verse number 11, speaks of adultery and perversion. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord. So they speak of bribery and greed and extortion, and worst of all, forgetting God. And he says, behold, therefore, have I smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain. He speaks against their sin. Talks about how he's going to scatter them in verse number 15. How he's going to bring great judgment in the sight of the heathen in verse 16. He speaks about how the house of Israel's become to me dross, and they're brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. He speaks about how they're getting ready for full-on judgment. He speaks in verse number 23. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets. So he indicts her prophets. He's already indicted her princes. Now he indicts her prophets. In the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They've taken the treasure and the precious things. They've made her many widows in the midst thereof. Who? The prophets. The prophets. I'm sorry. I want to apologize if anybody here has ever been hurt by a preacher. I'm not talking about they said something that was somewhat offensive or they ruffled your feathers. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where they preached high and lived low and you saw it. I'm talking about how that they've committed immorality. There's a friend of mine in Shelby, North Carolina, and when he came to the church that I was attending and a member of at the time, he said he'd been praying for 10 years. His name is Sonny. He'd been praying for 10 years for a preacher to come preach the truth to him. His wife had run off with one of the preachers in town. I'm sorry. I apologize to you, not because of something I've done, but on behalf of people that call themselves preachers and they live lewd and wicked and two-faced and double lives. That's turned many an individual straight into the fires of hell. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law. Oh, another spiritual leader that have not kept the law, not written it down, not kept it rightly, but have violated it and have profaned mine holy things. They've put no difference. You say some in the Old Testament? Yes. We spoke about them on Sunday. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. The high priest at the time of Ahaz's reign in 1 or 2 Kings chapter 18 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28. They've put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. I saw someone's post today, and he's absolutely right. He posted some pictures of false teachers, and he said, I'm not against these people because they have fog machines and because they have glow lights in their platform and because they don't wear appropriate attire. He said, those things are surface. I'm against these men because, and women, some women preachers, by the way, if a woman is a preacher, immediately you can cancel everything she says. She's not a woman of God. Because a woman is not supposed to be a preacher. I'm just putting that out there for you. And so the Bible's very clear on the subject. But some of these men and women who are leading wicked lives, false teachers, he said, I'm against them because they are teaching things that will lead you straight to hell. And if you follow them and believe what they say, that's where you'll end up. There's great eternity that is at stake here. And that's what he speaks of. Priests that wouldn't make a difference between the holy and profane. Verse 26, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath. They won't even pay attention to God's law. And I am profaned among them, her princes in the midst thereof. So he speaks now again of the princes. So these would be the politicians of the day, the leaders of the day, those that were to be examples of honor and integrity and decency and right. They're like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonored gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. You know what that means? That means when they put the bricks down, these bricks right here, these are center blocks that this church has as the inner shell, and then bricks on the outer shell. There's untempered mortar. That means it's not stable. That means you would not be safe in a building that had been daubed with untempered mortar. They're putting those that they're responsible for in great danger. It says they've daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. So he indicts the prophets and the princes and the priests and the prophets again. And now the people, verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And do you know what happens when sin abounds in a culture? Watch this now. It stirs up God's wrath. The Bible speaks of this in the book of Numbers chapter 32. And the Bible uses the word that God augments. The idea is He's gathering together like you would gather dust in a dustpan. Gathering together God's wrath and judgment by your sin. And when the preacher's not preaching against sin, you know he's not living a life. I know of a preacher right now who's in eternity. He would have me in for a Sunday. He'd have me in for a Wednesday night. He and I knew each other in high school. He never had me in for a revival meeting. And then when he dies by suicide, we find out exactly why. Because he was involved in gross and deep sin for years. Well, you wouldn't have a preacher in that's going to point his finger and put the plow down and try to pull back the covers on sin. Do you see this? And so when the preacher is not living right, he's not preaching against sin because he's not going to call attention to sin because somebody might call attention to his. And so right now, what's happening with the princes aren't doing wrong when you have that whole list of evil sins from verse 6 down to verse number 12, and yet the princes and the priests and the prophets and the people are doing wrong. Do you know what's happening? The boiling wrath of God is working against this people. You say, preacher, well, we're America. We're not God's chosen people. Well, that's true. We're America. We're not Israel. Well, that's true. But God will not tolerate the sin of a nation forever. And His wrath is boiling against it. And what God is looking for in verse number 30 is a man, a woman, someone that will stand in the gap and make up the hedge. Now he uses the word in verse number 30 and says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. So I want to ask tonight, is there anybody that God can find when he looks down on this church body? Anybody? Anybody who will be troubled by sin? Anybody? All right, now go back to please to Genesis. Keep your finger here and turn to Genesis chapter 25. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis 25. I'm going to give you quick context in Genesis 25. In Genesis chapter 23, 22, 23, and 24, Balaam, the false prophet, who at one time and at the beginning looks good, comes so that he can get a little extra money in his 401k, and he counsels with Barak, the guy in charge of the Midianites. And Barak says, I want you to curse Israel. And Balaam says, I can only say what the Lord says. And Barak says, well, I brought you here under the guise of bringing you great money. He said, well, I'll do my best. So Barak takes Balaam to one point, and he opens his mouth to curse Israel. Nothing came out but a blessing. He said, wait, 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 wait. He said, I didn't want you to bless Israel. I wanted you to curse Israel. He said, well, I'm really trying with all my might. So Barak says, let's try it again. So he took him over to another place, looked out over the sprawling 1.5 to 2 million people, and he said, now curse. And so he opened his mouth. Nothing came out but a blessing. He said, no, 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 no. I didn't want you to bless them. I wanted you to curse them. He says, I'm really trying. He says, your days are numbered. You're standing on thin ice. He took him to another place. And he says, here, I'll give you one last try. And he opened his mouth to curse Israel. Nothing came out but a blessing. And so Barak said, I'm going to do what Donald Trump did. You're fired. And he fired him. And right there on the spot. And oh, what a thing. But Balaam, you see the passage, and it looks like he just rides off into the sunset. He goes his way, and Barak goes his way. But not until you read other passages of Scripture. The Bible speaks about the doctrine of Balaam. You know what that is? He's in it for the money. And you know, he didn't just ride off into the sunset. He said, you know, you promised me some money, and I've got an idea on how you can invite the judgment of God upon Israel, and they can bring a curse upon themselves. And Barak said, how? He said, send your women of Midian down amongst the men of Israel and have them entice the men of Israel into adultery and immorality, and God will judge them. Barak says, you think it'll work? Balaam said, it's worth a try. And that's how Balaam got his money. Balaam wasn't leaving there without his money. He was a money-grubbing preacher, and that's the whole reason he was involved in it. He was just trying to get his money. And you know, Barak did what Balaam said. And do you know what the Bible says? It brought a plague that killed 23 to 25,000 people. And that's where we begin in Numbers 25. We're just going to touch on these. I want you to see them. Look at what Numbers 25 and verse 7 says. Notice the passage. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. So they're brazenly committing immorality. And in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And why were they weeping? They were weeping there because of judgment. Because 23 to 25,000 had died. It says, and when Phinehas, watch this now, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Would you look at me for a moment? When God looked down in Numbers chapter 25 to seek for someone that would stand in the gap before Him for the people and make up the hedge, He found Phinehas, who was troubled at the presence of sin. Now, I'm not saying you need to grab a spear and kill someone tonight, but I am saying that when you see sin, you should be bothered by it. You should be troubled by it. Is there anyone that God can look out in this congregation and in this area amongst the Christians that live in this county and see someone who is troubled by sin? He saw someone who was troubled by sin when he saw and found Elijah. Elijah looked out at the adultery and the idolatry and the immorality committed and produced and encouraged by Ahab and Jezebel, and he was troubled. And he went into Ahab's presence at the word of the Lord and said, there'll be neither dew nor rain until I say, and he walked out. He was not just there at a whim. He was there troubled by the presence of sin. Is there anybody here that's troubled by the presence of sin anymore? We've become so desensitized to sin, so okay with sin, so hardened to sin, so callous to sin. It used to bother us. You remember when you first got saved, how it used to bother? You remember when you got right with God, how sin used to bother you and a curse word would sting your heart? I have a friend who's a preacher in Ohio named Daniel Novian. He was just a young believer, but his dream all of his life was to go to Hollywood. So he moved out to Hollywood and he tried to make it in with some of the Hollywood actors and saw Hollywood scenes. He made it on a sitcom of sorts or a crime show. And he was there trying to get in. You have to have an agent, is what they tell me. And his agent said, "Hey, you've got an opportunity to do a movie with Matt Damon." I think that's his name. I don't know who he is, but Matt Damon. He said, "You shouldn't turn this down." He said, "Well, give me the script." So he took the script, and now he, watch this. He was a young believer, but he was going faithfully to a Baptist church in Hollywood, and he was growing, and he was growing close to the Lord. Well, you can't grow close to the Lord and not be bothered by sin. So that tells us if you're not bothered by sin, you're not close to the Lord. And so he took this script and he walked into a friend's house and he threw it across the couch and he said, "Hey, read this to me. I just want to hear what it sounds like." And as he hears it, it was just laced with profanity and laced with curse words. And he said, it's like every time he heard a curse word, it was like an arrow to his heart. And he said, "I can't do this anymore." And he left it all behind. Walked away, moved back to Ohio, and studied for ministry, and now is a pastor up near Cleveland. Why? Because as he got close to the Lord, he became troubled by sin. Oh, Phineas was troubled by sin. You know, the Bible says about Paul that he was troubled by sin. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, while he waited for them at Athens, he was moved and stirred within him because the city was wholly given to idolatry. Is there anybody here that will look across the city of Washington, D.C. and quit worrying about what politics is involved and whose side who is on and see the sin for what it is? The dishonest gain and the immorality and the idolatry and the perversion? Now, I want to recommend something to you. Listen carefully. That you take a fast from TV and news this next month. Because all you're going to see is perversion. And it's a psych-op of the devil to try to get you discouraged and down. Just turn it off. Don't watch any of it. Instead, fill your packet. By the way, fill your purse and fill your pockets full of these tracts out here and just start giving out tracts. I've given out dozens of tracts in the last few days. Not one of them has been turned down. Not one of them. You know what that tells me? People are hungry. People are interested. That track rack out there is not there so that you can have nice tracks in there that stay there for over 6 months or a year. It's there to be emptied. Pastors should be scrambling on a regular basis because people out here are grabbing pockets full of tracks and giving them out in between services Sunday and Wednesday. Listen to me. Somebody needs to be stirred in the very depths of their soul when they see the sin that is all around them. Is there anyone? When God looks around, can He find anyone who's troubled by sin? Anyone like Phineas? Anyone like Paul who has righteous indignation? Is there anyone? Now take your Bible and turn back to Numbers chapter 16, would you? Numbers chapter 16. We find another man. Numbers chapter 16. This is the context of Korah rising up before Moses and his band, Dathan and Abiram. And they accused Moses of taking too much upon him and seeking this leadership position, which Moses never sought. If anything, we could easily conclude he was trying to get out of it at the beginning. But the Bible says in Numbers 16 that they came and they began to accuse Moses. Verse number 8, Moses said unto Korah, "Here I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel separated you from the congregation of Israel?" You see, Korah had a place of leadership. You find the sons of Korah were some that wrote the Psalms in the book of Psalms. But he wasn't satisfied with what he had. And you know, that's what the devil wants you to think. He wants you to become unsatisfied with what you have and where you are. And he wants you to have desires for more. He says, "It seemeth but a small thing the Lord has separated you from among the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also." These were Levites, but not priests. There were 250 men altogether that stood up against Moses at this place. And so Moses said, "All right, you bring your censers in the morning, and we'll see what the Lord, who the Lord is for and who the Lord is against." Notice verse number 23. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed them. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins." And then the Bible says, if nothing happens, then you'll know I'm not of God. But he said, if the Lord opens up the mouth of the earth and swallows them alive, you'll know I'm of God. And these men have provoked the Lord, verse 30. The Bible says in verse 31, "It came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came fire out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." And then the Bible says that the Lord sent a plague. It says in verse number 40, notice what it says in verse 40. It says, "This to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses." And then the scripture says in verse number 46, "And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from before the Lord. The plague is begun." And Aaron took Moses as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. Is there anybody? When the Lord looked down in Numbers chapter 16 to find a man that would stand in the gap before him and make up the hedge, he found Moses. He found Aaron. These were men who were not only troubled by sin, but these were men who were compassionate and who begged God for mercy and who were willing to intercede. These were men of intercession. Not just men troubled by sin, not just men who were moved when they saw sin, but men who were willing to do something about it and fall on their face. That's what he saw. Does he find that when he sees someone here? He's looking for someone who will not see people as tall and short and fat and skinny and red, yellow, black, or white. He's looking for some people who will see people as they really are. So, a man. He's not looking for a bunch, but he's looking for a man that will stand among them and go before the Lord and intercede and stand between the living and the dead. Is there anyone? Anyone here? Who can rise above all the fray of the day? Who can rise above all the wickedness of the day and see things from God's perspective and cry out before God for mercy? Look at what the Bible says in Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21. Here you find that the scripture says the children of Israel were complaining before the Lord. The Lord sent serpents among them, verses 4 and 5 and 6. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The Bible says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is a man of action. A man who's not only troubled by sin, not only a man who will intercede for the people, but a man who will point folks to the cross. Does he find anyone here? Is there any man, any woman, any individual here, young people? Is there any young person here who will not just be immersed with the immediate and the here and the now and the things that teenagers and young adults are thinking about, but will think about eternity? Is there anybody that would let God stamp eternity on their hearts here tonight? Is there anyone? I sought for a man among them to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. And I found... Well, he found Moses. And Moses interceded in Numbers 11. Moses interceded in Numbers 16. Moses interceded in Numbers 32. Numbers 32, would you turn there, please, to Numbers 32? Moses was a great intercessor. In Numbers 32, this was when I mentioned that they were augmenting the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel in verse 14. And the Scripture says that God cried out and said, Moses, I'm going to destroy them. Notice the Scripture in Numbers chapter 32, he cried out and he said to Gad and he said to the half-tribe of Manasseh, you better stand before the Lord and you better go in and fight shoulder to shoulder with your people. What's he doing? He's standing before God, before men. But now he's standing before men on behalf of God. Is there someone that will do that? That will intercede before God and cry out and beg God and then intercede before men and plead with them to turn to God? Is there someone? I mean, I don't know. Nobody's told me anything. But I wonder what the soul winning program looks like on a Saturday. I know tomorrow is a day of rest and recoup. But I wonder what the regular soul winning program looks like. I wonder what Thursday night soul winning looks like. I wonder what other soul winning. I wonder if there's anyone here that just views it as just another time. Well, I'll skip that one. Or is there someone that will say, this world is desperately in need of someone to stand in the gap and plead not only before man, before God on behalf of men, but plead before men on behalf of the Lord? Is there anyone? Anyone who's troubled by sin? Anyone who will intercede before God? Anyone who will witness before men? Is there anyone? Anyone of integrity? He found Abraham that was willing to intercede in Genesis chapter 18 when the Lord was setting his face toward Sodom and Gomorrah and he said, should I hide this thing from Abraham? I know that he'll command his family after him. Should I hide it from Abraham? And Abraham pleads and says, Lord, if you find 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Will you destroy 50 righteous? He said, please, Lord, would you spare it for if you find 45 righteous? What if you find 40 righteous? What if you find 30? What if you find 35? What if you find 20? What if you find 10? Lord, if you find 10 righteous, will you destroy the city? Lord, please, don't destroy the city. You see what he's doing? He's interceding. In the book of Exodus, you find that he pleads before the Lord. Moses pleads before the Lord in Exodus chapter number 32 and Exodus chapter 33 when the Lord is going to wipe out Israel. He says, Moses, step aside. This is when they've been worshiping the golden calf. And the Bible says there's a line in the Hebrew text and the English text which indicates a long pause. He said, Lord, please show mercy. But if you're not going to show mercy, then blot my name out of your book. Now I'll tell you, that's a weighty prayer. I'm not sure that that's something that you just want to enter into frivolously. You say, preacher, theologically, is that possible? No, but that's not the point. Paul prayed the same basic prayer in the book of Numbers chapter 9. He said, I wish I could be accursed for my brethren Israel's sake. In other words, if they would be saved, I would be willing to go to hell on their behalf. Is there anyone here like that? That would be concerned for a family member? A co-worker? A neighbor? That would say, Lord, I don't want to see them die and go to hell. Is there anyone? He says, I sought for a man among them to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge. And I want you to turn to one final passage to the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah was preached on last night just briefly about the storm. But you know, God looked for Jonah and he almost didn't find a man. God at times seeks to raise up men. He found Nehemiah, who when he saw or heard of the condition of Israel and Jerusalem, he wept and mourned and fasted certain days. When he saw Boaz, he found a man who was willing to be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. God's looking for someone of integrity and honor, someone with eternity stamped upon their hearts, somebody that will see men as they are, lost and on their way to hell, someone that will see the will of God cast to the side and negated and disregarded by the host, but yet in need of fulfillment. Young lady, does he find you? Does he find someone who will pray, who will be troubled by sin, who will witness? Who will preach? Look at Jonah. It says, verse number 1, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But you couldn't count on Jonah here. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully. Jonah had prophesied for Jerusalem and for the blessing of God at one point, and his prophecy had been fulfilled. In other words, Jonah had been used by God in the past, but Jonah wasn't having anything to do with this Nineveh gig. He wasn't interested at all. I want to put it in context and put it in a little bit of our own frame of mind. It would be like God calling some man in this place to go to Afghanistan and preach. Or Iraq. Or Pakistan, or some other terrorist haven, go to Hezbollah and preach to the leaders of Hezbollah. That kind of puts it in context. But God told Jonah to go, and Jonah, with his action, said no. Now, I used to, Brother Zachary, say that God has a limited time in my life. He's got a window and His will for me to fulfill. And if I won't get on board and serve Him, then He'll get somebody else. And I do believe that that's something that can be defended from Scripture. But I don't know that that's necessarily the case all the time. It wasn't so with Jonah. Jonah said no, and God said, "All right, I'll see if I can make you willing." So He ordered a 3-day, 3-night, fully furnished, fully paid stay in an Airbnb otherwise known as the Whale's Belly. And there, Jonah became willing. And the Scripture says in verse number 1 of chapter 3, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." The first time he came to Jonah, he was living life as normal in his comfort zone. The second time that he came to Jonah, Jonah was on the sandy beach, and he was wiping seaweed out of his eyes. He was wiping whale saliva off of his face. Jonah went. You know, Jonah was a reluctant prophet. In fact, he was a preacher that truthfully didn't deserve to be used. And he went to a people that didn't deserve to be forgiven. And God used Jonah and forgave Nineveh. You know what that does? It gives me hope for America. And it gives me hope for me. That maybe God can use me. Even though I've not always been what I ought to be, and even though I've not always done what I ought to do, maybe God can use me. He came to Jonah the second time, and maybe tonight He's coming to someone the second time, and He's saying, "Arise and go." Now, you don't need a commentary to figure out what that means. You don't need to have a Greek knowledge to figure out what that means, or Hebrew in this case. You just need obedience. He said, "Arise and go." And he went. And he went begrudgingly, and he went hoping and praying that God would send judgment upon Nineveh for some reason or another. He hated the people of Nineveh because of what they had done in his past, but God didn't send judgment. He spared Nineveh. And he says, "Should not I spare Nineveh?" Watch now, look at the last part of Jonah chapter 4. Verse 11, "Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" 120,000 that are probably 4 or younger. That means there could have been 600,000 people in the city, maybe more. Do you know what that shows us about God? Listen to me carefully and I'm through. That God is looking for someone that has eternity stamped upon their hearts, that has as a man or a woman of honor and integrity, that will have knees bent in intercession before God on behalf of men, and a ready hand and a mouth witnessing before men on behalf of God, that will be troubled by sin, so that they can preach the message of redemption. You see, my friend, if you're here tonight and you're lost, you're just like the people of Nineveh, headed to hell, facing certain judgment. And you could die right now. And if you die without Jesus Christ as your only Savior, not Jesus plus, but Jesus period. If you die without trusting Him and Him alone, you'll split hell wide open. And there'll be no getting out, and there'll be no instant replay, and there'll be no second chance once that threshold is crossed. And tonight, you need to be saved. Tonight, you need to call upon the Lord. Tonight, you need to accept His gift of eternal life. Tonight, God brought you here so that you could be born again. And all you need to do to be born again is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's the only way of salvation. Again, it's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus period. And if you've never accepted Jesus alone as your Savior today, you need to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Accept God's gift of eternal life, because God sent me to be that man for you. Look back at Ezekiel chapter 22 and we're through. Ezekiel 22 and verse number 30, he says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. You know what he says in Ezekiel 18, just a few chapters before this? He says that God hath no delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want any man, woman, boy, or girl here or anywhere else in the world to die and go to hell. He wants you to be saved. But if you won't be saved, and you won't accept the judgment that came down upon His Son on the cross of Calvary on your behalf, then there's only one thing left for you. Verse 31, it says, therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. Who? The people that disregarded His word and His way of salvation. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now listen to me carefully. When the Lord saved me as a boy, He called me to preach. And He made very clear to me when I was in 10th grade that He wanted me to be an evangelist. And I trained for the ministry from 91 till 95 and a couple years after, and went into a full-time evangelism in 97. And I've been doing that ever since. And for the last 24 years, I've been taking my family across the country in a trailer, one place after the next, one place after the next, sometimes changing leaf springs on the side of the road, sometimes dealing with all kinds of truck hazards, going at great length and great expense to go to the mission field, to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge, because even though that man pled for someone to come to Romania, I knew God had called me to the world and to this country, and God has called me tonight to stand in the gap on your behalf and to plead before God, Oh God, show mercy upon those in this congregation that don't know Christ and that are headed to hell. Oh God, draw them by your Spirit. And I'm pleading with you, please believe on Jesus Christ. Please turn to God. If you're away from Him, please turn back to God. And I'm pleading with you. And I've been interceding before God today. And I'm troubled in my spirit today. And I'm preaching the Word of God to you today. I'm the man that's standing in the gap on your behalf to make up the hedge, to avert God's certain judgment against you. Are you going to walk right past me? Right over the hedge? Right into the fire of God's indignation? And stumble right over the cross into hell? Or are you going to repent and believe on Jesus today? Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, I preach the burden of my heart and I pray that it will stick. I don't know how to compel anyone here to come to Jesus, but Holy Spirit, You certainly can do a better job than I. And I pray that You would. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In a moment, we're going to have the pianist play a few verses of Only Trust Him. I want to ask how many in this room can say, "Preacher, I know that I'm saved. I'm certain that I'm on my way to heaven. There's been a time when I've come to the cross and believed on Jesus, period, Jesus alone. And if I die today or 15 years from now, I'd be safe in the arms of Jesus." If you know that because you've been saved, would you slip your hand up? Slip it up high. "Preacher, I know that I'm saved. I'm sure that I'm on my way to heaven." God bless you. You can put your hands down. I wonder if you're here right now and you're one who said, "Preacher, I couldn't raise my hand. I do not know that I'm going to heaven. I've been a pretty good person. I've tried to be somewhat religious. I'm trying my best to earn my way to heaven, but I don't know." But if, like you say, there is a way that you can know that my sins are forgiven and that my home is heaven, I'd sure like that. Would you pray for me that I'd get that settled? Yes, I will. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anyone here like that? Slip it up high. "Preacher, pray for me, please. Please pray for me. I don't want to step over the cross and over God's way of salvation right into hell." Is there anyone? Slip up your hand. Put it right back down. All right, I want to ask two more questions to those that are saved tonight. How many of you would say, "Preacher, God has touched my heart about seeing things from an eternal perspective tonight. And I don't want to be the prophet or the priest or the prince or the people described in Ezekiel 22. I want to be the man or the woman that is willing to pray, willing to be troubled when I see sin, willing to witness, willing to preach. I've not been seeing things from eternity and from that perspective, but I want to begin tonight." If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? God bless you. Several. Praise the Lord. I wonder, is there anybody here tonight as a young man or an adult man that would say, "Preacher, I don't know what it means, but I believe God is touching my heart about full-time ministry. And I cannot stay any longer. I must go. Would you pray for me? I believe God is touching my heart about some area of ministry and full-time ministry. And I'm not going to stay. I'm going to go." If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anybody like that? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Slip up your hand. Say, "Preacher, I want to be that man. I sensed His tug on my heart even before the message started. I'm surrendering to what God wants in that matter." All right, if you raised your hand just now, I want you, if you were one of those two or three that raised your hand, I want you to come and pray. But I don't want you just to come and pray. I want you to get done praying and come take Pastor by the hand. Say, "Pastor, I'm surrendering to God's touch upon my life for full-time ministry. Whatever that means, wherever that will take me, I'm not going to stay when God tells me to go." Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I pray that You would work now. I pray that You'd work in this invitation in a very real way. And I thank You. I'm going to ask the pianist to play "All of Me." Yes, "All of Me." Do you have that? You were playing it last night. And as she begins to play "All of Me," yes, "All of Me," I want you just to leave your seat. If God touched your heart tonight, would you come?